Romans chapter 12. I entitled this message, The Church, One Body, Member, Many Members, Different Gifts. And that's what we are going to consider from our text this morning. I believe that's what our text speaks to. Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 3. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome, says this. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." If you're a first-time attendee here at Glencoe Baptist Church, we have been in a study of ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. We have been in this study for some weeks now, and we have been talking about the function of the church, the purpose of the church, the nature of the church, the structure of the church, and seeking to learn exactly how God would have his church operate in this world, and how we are to operate in his church, our responsibility to support and be a part of the church. We have discussed the fact that when we were converted, when we were saved, when we came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, God, by his grace, put us into his church, his one church, the church universal, which is made up of the elect of God throughout the world. There are Christians on every continent. You can go to different places in this world. You can go to Africa and find other Christians. God's church is so big and so vast, it is made up of believers around the world. And after becoming a part of the universal church, God made us, led us to be a part of a local church. The church is made up of local bodies of believers, local churches, churches in a particular area, churches in a particular context, and we are to become part of and have a responsibility to one of those churches, preferably a Bible-believing, Christ-centered church. But the question is, what are we to do once we have become a member of a local church? We have affiliated ourselves and made our intent clear that we would like to be a participating member of that church. What are we to do once we're in that local body? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in our text. And he tells us that what we are to do when we are in that body of believers, in that particular context, in that particular place, we are to use the gifts that God has given us to benefit the church and to benefit one another. That's the theme of our text. But the one thing I know is this: the Bible teaches that we have been placed in the church, in our particular church, not to occupy space, but to do. The church is never to be seen as a reprieve from doing, a reprieve from serving, but a place where we all the more serve God for his glory and the advancement of his kingdom and for the benefit of one another. We have been placed in this church in order to use our gifts to serve this church, to serve one another. And the Apostle Paul has much to say about those gifts in this text. The first thing he tells us is this: our gifts were given by God. Our gifts were given by God. Look at verse 3. He says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." And then you look at verse 6. "Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." And then he begins to list certain gifts. Let me ask you a question. When you think of sin, how often do you think of the sin of pride? How often? How often when you think of sin does pride come to your mind? It's likely that the sin of pride never really makes our top 10 list of sins, right? And it's not because pride is not a serious sin. I mean, the Bible tells us that God detests pride. He hates pride. Pride was a sin that caused angels to become devils in the fall of Satan and the third that he took with him. It was the root sin that caused the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden and the fall of man. And pride is the hardest of sins to kill. I forget who said it, but it's been said, pride is the shirt of the soul, put on first and put off last. We will truly only be free of pride. There will truly only be an end to pride in our lives when we die and go to glory. But I think the reason that most people don't think of pride when they think of sins is because while pride is so easy to detect in other people, it is so hard for us to see pride in ourselves. And while we may say to ourselves this day or this week, you know, I'm going to strive to overcome lust, I'm going to strive to overcome anger, I'm going to strive to overcome bitterness or coveting, how often do we wake up in the morning and say to ourselves, I'm going to strive to overcome pride? I'm going to strive to overcome my own pride. How often do we wake up and say that? Not very often. And the sad thing is that if we do have success in overcoming, say, lust or anger or coveting, the devil will do his best to get us to be proud of that, right? Get puffed up about our achievement and think it's something that we've done when it's actually been accomplished only in the power of Christ Jesus. But here in these verses, Paul starts out by saying that we as Christians should be, of all people, most humble rather than proud. And instead of thinking highly of ourselves, we should think highly of others. We should be putting other people first. We should be putting ourselves last so others can be first. I know that whenever my kids, I don't want to embarrass them, but when they were younger and they'd be bragging about things and what they did, my wife would always remind them that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And she'll quote verses like that to humble all of us at times. And so that is so true, but that's what we should be doing. We should be putting ourselves last so that others can be first. And he speaks of this humility. He speaks of this putting others first, not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought in regard to our activity in the church. He speaks of this in regard to our gifting by God to work and serve in his church. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminds us that while all Christians have gifts, those gifts have been given to us by God. They have not been generated by us. Amen. They are God's gifts to us. Now, in these verses, and in fact throughout the entire Bible, it constantly assumes that all Christians have been given gifts by God. All Christians. There is no such thing as a giftless Christian. But while there is no such thing as a giftless Christian, it is clear that not all Christians are given the same gifts. There's no uniformity in the gifts that we are given, and there's no uniformity in the measure that we are given those gifts. Not all of us have gifts in the same proportion. Some of us are going to have more of a particular gift than another person. But we have all been given gifts. Every last one of us. For instance, think about the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. You'll remember that parable. The master gives talents to his servants before he goes away, and he expects those servants to use those talents and invest them to produce an increase. There are three servants. They are each given talents. They are each given gifts by their master. The first servant is given 5 talents. The second servant is given 2 talents. The third servant is given 1 talent. But the key thing to remember is that none of those servants get no talents. Every one of them gets a gift. Every one of them gets a talent. All of them have a talent, and all of them are intended, whether it be 5 talents, 2 talents, or 1 talent, they are intended to be invested and used for the glory of God, the advancement of his kingdom, and for the exaltation of Christ. Christian, you have a gift. You have a talent. You may not know what it is. I know we're always taking these spiritual gift tests in churches. I find that stuff to be a waste of time often. It's almost like a Myers-Briggs personality test. They got mine wrong. But you may not know what your gift is. You may not know what your talent is. You may have not even used it the way that you ought to, but you have a gift. You have a talent. You have been given one, or maybe more than one, by God. But even the most gifted servant of God has no reason to boast about those gifts. No reason to boast about those talents. No matter how perfect they are, no matter how well developed they are, no matter how they use them, because those gifts came from God. We did not produce those in ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7 reminds us, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, why are you acting like you've done these things? Why are you acting like you've generated these things? Why are you acting as if these things have come from you? Why are you acting as if any of this had to do with you? Okay, you preach well. You teach well. You sing well. Well, who gave you that gift? God did. If it was not his desire to give it to you, you wouldn't have had it in the first place. You didn't generate that gift. Each of us has received a gift. And man, some of you are tremendously gifted. Some of you are tremendously gifted in ways that I have to admit, I envy you at times. You're gifted, tremendously gifted in various ways by the grace of God. But you may be tempted to think much of yourself because of your gifting. But I want you to consider this. The gifts that you have received in measure. You have received a proportion of gifts. You have been given some gifts by God. Essentially, what happened was you opened up your hands and the king poured some precious gold into them. That's what happened. Amen. You received it as a beggar, and you received some gifts, and you should be grateful for that. But keep in mind that Christ received gifts without treasure. There is no end to the treasury of his gifts. What are we told about Christ? That he did all things well, yet he was more lowly and more humble than any man that's ever walked the face of the earth. Although he did all things well, he did not think highly of himself. So when you're tempted to become proud and to think highly of yourself because of your gift, because of your talent, you need to think of Christ. You need to think of what is said of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Sounds like an echo of what we just read. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. having this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Apostle Paul there is writing to the church at Philippi, the Philippian believers, and he's writing to a church that was doing quite well. I mean, they had their problems, but generally they were doing quite well. But there's a danger in that. When we do well, we tend to get puffed up. We tend to get proud. We tend to get prideful. But we are told by the Apostle Paul that he who had all things, he who was God incarnate, humbled himself, became lowly, became meek, and became the servant of all. Humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So if we call ourselves followers of Christ, our heart should be lowly. Our heart should be humble. Our heart should be meek. And notice I said our heart should be lowly, humble, and meek. And the reason why I say that is because we sometimes make our outward performance appear to be humble and lowly and meek. And what we do is we put on this thing called false humility, and we pretend to be humble, but secretly we're proud. I've seen that more often than I can count in the church. We are to have lowly hearts, humble hearts, and not to be proud secretly, but to be humble of heart. So not only is our outward performance humble, but it comes from a truly humble place. You know, the men that I have been most impressed with in church history, the men who have had the greatest influence on my life in church history, are men who had gifts that I covet. And yet, the thing about those men was that they were so humble. They were so humble. They were great, and they didn't even know it. And we read them today. My library is full of dead guys. I've often said that my best friends are dead guys. I read a lot of dead guys, Puritans and Reformers and some of the great preachers of the past. Those men were great in so many ways, but they didn't know it. They were humble of heart, and they did everything for the glory of God, not for their own acclamation, not for their own applause, but for the glory of God, not for pats on the back, but for Christ's sake and Christ's sake alone, and for the souls of men. They gave themselves for others. They spent and were spent on behalf of others and the kingdom of God. So our gifts are given to us by God, and we have no reason to boast in anything that we might be good at. Second, we are dependent upon others, upon the gifts of others in the body. Look at verse 5. He says, "So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." You know, while we are members of one body, we are entirely dependent upon the gifts of others in that body. Now, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, you are united to Him. But when that happens, and I've said this already repeatedly, it's not just you and Jesus. It's not just you and Christ. It's not just a relationship that's you and Jesus, and you're taking a long walk on the beach with your footprints and His footprints, and then sometimes just His footprints when He's carrying you. You know the picture that's hanging in many Christian homes in America, the footprints in the sand. It's not just that. There is something so much more that happened when you became united to Christ, and that is you became united to his body. You became a member of his body. You became a member of the church universal, and you were led to the church local in order to grow in that church and to mature in that church and to invest in the lives of others in that church. Jesus is the head of the body. He directs everything. We ought to do nothing in the church but what we seek his will first. He is the head of the body. He directs everything, but we are members of his body. We are united to him and to every other member of the body. We are no longer our own, if you will. We are his, first of all, but we belong to the other members of the body of Christ. We are not the head, but to use Paul's analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the ears. And we are the eyes, we are the hands, we are the feet, we are the mouths, and all the other parts of the body. Now let me ask you, is your eye to be separated from your body? Is your eye to be separated from your body? No, it would be a terrible thing to lose an eye. I don't think it'd be pleasurable at all. It'd be a terrible thing. And so you're not to be separated from the body either. You can't separate your eye from your body and your body be fully functioning. You are not to be separated from the body either. And like the eye depends on the other parts of the body, you depend upon the other parts of this body as well. Sometimes just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We need each other. That's what Paul's getting at. That's what he gets at in 1 Corinthians 12. That's what he gets at here in Romans chapter 12. We need each other. We need each other's gifts. We are dependent upon one another. Now, if you could imagine a body that was all ears, what would that body be able to do? Well, it wouldn't be able to move around. That body wouldn't be able to grab things. That body wouldn't be able to smell things. That body wouldn't be able to see things. A body that was all ears or is all ears is a useless body. And so we need a diversity of gifts in the church. When part of the body is removed, we are suffering from a disability. We have lost something that was good and necessary for the church. And so we need each other. Paul speaks of some of these gifts right here in our text. He says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, this is not an exhaustive list of gifts that God has given to the church through his people, but these are examples of some of those gifts. And many of them are pretty easy to figure out, aren't they? So I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on all of these gifts because it would take up most of our day, but I just want to highlight some of them. Look at verse 7. You see the gift of service or serving. It's actually the gift of ministry. It may be translated ministry in some of your Bibles, but it's actually serving. The word there is diakonia. It's the word from which we get our word deacon. We just called a couple of deacons in our church. They'll be ordained soon. We'll be planning those services. But we are to serve one another. We are, as deacons serve the needs of others and the needs of the church, as deacons look to the physical needs and the spiritual needs of the church, we are to do that for one another. I am to have a concern for your spiritual life, your spiritual well-being. I am to have a concern for your physical needs, your material needs. Those things I should not disregard. Those things I should not ignore. I should be willing to serve you and to seek to meet those needs, if at all possible. You see the gift of exhortation there. the one who exhorts in his exhortation. This is the gift of stirring someone up. It's a Greek word that is used to describe what a general did with his troops before battle. Or if you would like a more modern picture, a semi-modern picture, you might think of Bear Bryant before his football team, getting them hyped up for a game. Or to use an example from one of my all-time favorite movies, Braveheart, you might think of William Wallace out in front of his troops, getting them hyped up, riding his horse with his face painted and all that. But this is encouraging. It's encouraging others. It's stirring them up. In this case, it's stirring them up to love and good works. I used to do quite a bit of running before COVID. Used to do a lot of physical exercise before COVID. But COVID gave me an excuse not to. They shut the gym down, so I didn't have to go to the gym. I didn't feel obligated to go. I still haven't gotten back in shape. But I used to do some running, and I've run a couple of 10Ks. I try not to do more than a 5K, but I've run a couple of 10Ks. And I'll tell you about the 4-mile mark. My legs are like Jell-O. My legs are like rubber most of the time. And it's always nice to be coming around the bend and see people lined up along the side of the road, and they're standing there and they're cheering you on. Come on, you can make it. I'm like, what are you, a prophet? No. You can make it. You know, and it just pumps you up. It gives you that second wind to finish the race. And that's what we are to do for one another. Look, the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. And it is long, and it's hard, and it's difficult. It is not an easy path, no matter what the televangelists tell you. It is not easy street. It is not health, wealth, and prosperity. It is a difficult path to walk. And we are to walk that path together as members of the body of Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are to exhort one another. We are to stir one another up as we make our way through this life. Then, of course, there's teaching. God has gifted many in his church with teaching. And then in verse 8, he speaks of generosity and mercy. Now, when you hear things like, words like contribute, or you hear things like generosity, what do you think of? Most often, what do you think of? You think of money. You think of your wallet. You think solely in terms of money. When people think of giving, they think in terms of what's in their pocket. And I believe that the Bible would say, don't think that way only. When you think of giving in terms of money, then you fail to think of giving in terms of time and energy and engagement and care. People tend to be far more willing to give of their money than to give of their time and their attention and their care. Think of giving yourself. That's the picture here, giving yourself. Think about helping the afflicted and doing it not begrudgingly, but doing it cheerfully for the love of Christ and his people. Most of the charity that is done in the United States is useless when it comes to changing hearts. Why is that? Well, first of all, it's missing the gospel element. It's missing the gospel element. And when I think of charity, I'm thinking of government-funded programs. They call that charity. But it's missing the gospel element, first of all. But secondly, it is done not willingly, not cheerfully, and not lovingly. It's compulsory. And most of the charity done on the institutional scale is horrendously dehumanizing. It traps people in a vicious cycle. It hems them in. And it's not the love of Christ being dispensed throughout these government programs. And I think they're necessary in some cases, but I think they've gotten terribly out of hand. And they're not properly run in regards to stewardship. They're not given to the right people. They're not used for the right people. It's not dispensed out of love for Christ, and it has a hardening effect on everybody involved in it. And sometimes it's terribly hard to get out of the trap that institutional charity snares people in. And then he mentions prophecy here. Most of the time when we hear the word prophecy, we think of foretelling the future, right? That's what we think about, foretelling the future. Well, Paul's not telling us here to go out and tell the future. When we think of prophecy, we think of guys like Harold Camping, right, who predicts the end of the world on a certain date. Does it once and fails, does it again and fails, and somehow the guy's still in ministry. He's a false prophet. But that's what we think about. We think in terms of foretelling. But what we need to be thinking in terms of is what the New Testament would call forthtelling. Forthtelling is what is telling forth what's already been said, what's already been set down. The forthtelling of the Word of God, speaking God's Word to your generation, speaking God's Word in the context of where you are here and now. That's the New Testament idea of prophecy. It is not foretelling, it's forthtelling. Now, when Paul wrote this, God was indeed inspiring men with his word. They were foretelling in some respects. But after the apostolic era, there was no longer a need for forthtelling in that sense of prophecy, because we have the completed canon. We have the complete Word of God. There's no new revelation out there. We have all of it right here. Forthtelling, in that sense of prophecy, is gone. There's a good movie that's going to be coming out soon. It's called Cessationist. I would encourage everyone. I think they've finally got all the funding that they needed in order to publish it, in order to get it out there. And I think it's going to be a remarkable work. One of my friends out in Oregon who pastors is a part of that film. Sort of like the American Gospel movie. That kind of a thing. It's like a documentary. During the Reformation, the Puritans gathered for the purpose of preaching, and they called these gatherings prophesyings. William Perkins wrote a manual on how to preach God's word from the scriptures, and it was called The Art of Prophesying. He called it The Art of Prophesying, but it was preaching God's word from the scriptures, telling forth what's already been written down, what's already been spoken, what's already been said. Think of contending earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. You may not have the calling to be a pastor. You may not have a calling upon your life to hold the office of pastor in the church or the office of elder in the church, but you have been called to give a reason for the hope that you have. And when you give a reason for the hope that you have, you are forthtelling the word of God. You are declaring God's word. So our gifts come from God. And we are all dependent upon the gifts of others in the church. Thirdly and lastly, the gifts we are given are for the benefit of others in the body, and solely for that purpose. And I may be repeating myself here, but the gifts that we have been given are not designed for our own benefit. They're not designed for our own praise. They're not designed for us to feel proud about ourselves, but we are given those gifts for the benefit of one another. You all have gifts. Every last one of you have gifts. You have a gift of some kind. And we can go back to Matthew chapter 25 and think about that third servant. How many talents was that third servant given? He was given one talent. What did he do with that one talent? Did he go out and invest it and make an increase? Is that what he did? No, we are told that he buried his talent. He buried his gift. He didn't use it for the good of the master. He didn't take it and use it for the good of anyone else. He didn't invest it. He buried it. You have been given gifts not to bury them, but to use them in Christ's church. And if you're not using the gifts that God has given you for the benefit of the body, then you have taken that gift and you have buried it. You've covered it up. And if you bury your gifts, God's people will not profit from those gifts. And if you're wondering, I wonder if I buried my gift. If you're wondering that, then ask yourself this question. Am I serving the body of Christ in any way? Am I serving the body of Christ? Not yourself, not your family, not your company, but am I serving the body of Christ? Am I serving his church? If you can't think of any way that you're serving the body of Christ, then you've buried your gift. And don't think, well, it's too late. It's too late. What am I going to do now? I'll tell you what you do. You go and you dig up your gift that you buried and you start using it in the church. One of the things that we forget is that the vital majority of the things that are done in the church, they are not done by people who hold an office like me. The majority of the things that are necessary to be done in the church are not done by the ordained members of the church. And the reason why I say that is because most of the time you think, well, I've got to be teaching a class, or I've got to be, if I'm not a pastor, then there's really nothing I can add to the church. If I'm not an elder, then there's really no way I can contribute to the church. If I'm not a deacon, then there's really nothing for me to do in the church. The majority of things that need to get done in the church that are vital to the operation of the ministry of the church get done by people who are not ordained, who do not hold an office. They get done by members. By members. And I want to thank those who serve here at Glencoe Baptist Church. You make my life a lot easier. You make ministry a joy. At my previous church, I did everything. I mowed the lawn for years until somebody drove by and saw me out mowing the lawn and asked one of our church members if I was the gardener. That became known to our deacons, and they got embarrassed because somebody thought the pastor was the gardener, and that's whenever they decided to have somebody else mow the lawn. But it took years for that to happen. I am so glad I'm in a church where I have the time to study and to be in my office, to be able to do ministry, and I appreciate all of you who make that happen. Those who mow the lawn, those who clean the church, our secretaries, those who keep up maintenance around here. I don't have to worry about those things. I can actually do ministry. And you know what? I'm not afraid to say no to doing those things, because I've actually had people doing things around the church and I've tried to help them and they're like, hey, this is not your job. This is my job. You go do pastor stuff. I appreciate that. So much easier to say no to those things now. So much easier not to get anxious when somebody's working around the church and I'm not doing it. I'm not in it with them. Just let them do it. That's their ministry. Don't take a blessing from them. And we are never to seek flattery as we serve. I know you guys say it quite often as you leave the church. Good sermon or good preaching or something like that. I beg to differ on many occasions. I listened to myself after this, and I know it could have been better. But it's hard for me to hear that good sermon. Good sermon. Because the Spirit's involved in my preparation. Christ is leading me in my preparation for my messages. It's like my wife said one time, I know that's not you up there. You're not that smart. And she wasn't being, you know, unsupportive of the ministry. What she was saying was that had to be Spirit-led. And I am so grateful for the Spirit's leadership. But she's right, I'm not that smart. William Jenkins said this, only Christians of strong grace can bear the strong wine of commendation without the spiritual intoxication. That says a lot. It's often the case that people who have been gifted in some particular area begin to think of themselves more highly than they ever should think of themselves. They lose humility when they begin to think, man, I am really good at this. I am really good at this. That should never be the case. People have come up to me, new to a church, and, you know, tell me, you know, I'd like to do this, and I'd like to do that. I think you should push me here. I think I need to be on this committee. I think I need to be teaching this class because I'm really good at that. I'm really gifted in this area. I mean, not long in the church. And I'm like, well, have you even gotten to know anybody? I mean, I don't really know you. Have you been mingling with the congregation? Have you been serving anybody yet? Are you willing to work in the nursery? Are you willing to change somebody else's baby's diapers? Are you willing to do any of that stuff? Don't come to me and tell me, put me here, put me there. Every time I've done that, every time I've listened, it's been a failure. And I have to admit, I've listened. I put someone in a Sunday school class. They taught it 2 weeks. And then they were gone. Put somebody in a Sunday school class. And they taught it 1 week. 1 day. And they were done. No, stick around for a while. Let us observe you. Let us watch you. Let us see you serve. And then we'll think about putting you somewhere. But just because you think you're good at this and you're good at that doesn't mean I'm going to stick you where you want to be put. I need to see a little humility. I need to see someone being served by you. Another way pride is expressed in regard to gifts is that we think that everybody should have and express the gift we have. Sometimes that does happen. Let's say you have a particular gift for teaching, and you think that if someone doesn't have your gift, then what are they doing in the church? Some people have a particular gift for evangelism. I got a person on my mind right now. They're out evangelizing all the time. But you can get proud in that, and you can think, man, if others don't have my gift, if they're not expressing it the way that I'm expressing it, then what good are they to the church? We are gifted differently in different ways for different reasons by God's design. We need eyes, we need ears, we need preachers, we need teachers, we need evangelists, we need deacons, we need elders, we need nursery workers. We need them all. And God has gifted us different ways for different reasons for ministry in His church. And we need to depend upon one another. This is what we're being told here, that we are for one another. For as in one body we have many members, and members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. The church, the body of Christ, with many members and different gifts.